Right, brethren, we've been looking for quite a few months now at the topic of prosperity and the believer, and today I think will be the conclusion, the last of this message, of this series. We won't have covered every single aspect, of course, but we've covered a fair number, and probably time to leave it and sort of move on. And in the last few months, we've looked at a key question, I suppose: is God a God of prosperity or a God of poverty? And hopefully we saw at the time that God's nature, his disposition, is to be good and to show favor, and that God has promised many, many times to bless his people. We saw that particularly regarding ancient Israel. God would promise to bless them with abundant crops, beautiful houses, a land abundant with all sorts of blessings, flowing with milk and honey, with gold and silver and them thar hills. And then we saw people like Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, people like Job, individuals like King David, who were all God's servants, great men of God, who were also exceedingly wealthy. And we saw at the same time that poverty described very much as a curse, having lack, being unable to do things, is a curse. And yet we saw equally that money has a dark side. Money itself may be neutral, and we said, like a motor car, you got a motor car and you drive, it doesn't do a lot. But you could use it to take perhaps some children out for a picnic in the countryside, or you could use it to participate in perhaps a bank robbery. The car is neutral, it depends how you use it, and money, wealth and prosperity are pretty much neutral. Depends how you use them, but certainly money has a dark side. And many, many times people have been led astray, have been tempted because of covetousness. That strong, powerful desire to get, to acquire, to have more. And we've seen that the love of money, or greed, has destroyed many people. And then for a few weeks, we've looked at a warning from Scripture about the danger you'll find even within churches, religious organizations, of covetousness. It seems that some, not all, but some ministers, some churches, some evangelists have developed some rather good schemes for getting money off people. Typically, it falls in two areas. One is bullying and intimidation and heaping guilt on people. And the other, which is probably more recent, over the last couple of decades, three decades, is great promises of wonderful prosperity. Brethren, provided, of course, you give me your money. And we've looked fairly closely at those aspects. I think last time we spoke, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the scriptures that talked about some of God's principles of prospering, one of which is that God will bless the work of our hands, which does, of course, require us to be working in one way or another. If we're not doing anything, it's rather hard for God to bless nothing. So God does bless the work of our hands. And we saw scriptures talking about the need to work, to be diligent, also to exercise wisdom, particularly in the area of avoiding debt. So the past few months, we've covered a lot of ground. And today I'm going to conclude by looking at the current times we live in, which are very difficult financially, difficult economically, and much of the world at the moment we know is potentially staring at financial meltdown. I don't know if you look at the papers often or the headlines on Google, but you can hardly escape the fact that it's a long, long time since the world, particularly Europe, the USA, has faced such a difficult set of affairs in world finances. And what might a believer expect at such difficult times? If your city or state or if our nations are wiped out financially, do we go down the tubes too? Are we 100% dependent on our local or national economy for survival? Now, I don't know what's around the corner exactly. Not sure anybody does, but for the last few weeks, you've had news reports saying things like financial Armageddon. That was on the news this week in Britain. Financial Armageddon. One report talked about 10 days or we'll witness the collapse of Europe. The governor of the Bank of England this week has instructed all Britain's banks to make plans for a possible collapse of the euro. And just in case it does go down, he's not promising or guaranteeing it will, but if it does, it could take Britain's banks down too. And of course, the USA has debts which are sort of so big you can't even understand the number. The whole world, let's face it, has the jitters. And probably many, many countries in the next few years are going to face times of great hardship, great austerity, strikes, civil unrest, and the worst economic times for 50 or 100 years, we are told. So what about it? In that type of situation, if Europe and the USA and Canada and Australia enter a time of financial chaos, massive disruption, how would a believer fare? Trapped? Like everybody else? Well, we shouldn't be, because we should see God as our source, and God's certainly not suffering from economic disruption. The Bank of Heaven isn't undercapitalized. Heaven's economy isn't running short. So if God is our provider, then we should be able to face the future with confidence, irrespective of what's happening around us. Let's open our Bibles and look first of all at Psalms 118, verses 5 through 9. Psalms 118, and verses 5 through 9. And here we read, beginning verse 5, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And that's the type of attitude that you and I should have. If there's distress, and there will be distress in the nations, there's plenty of distress at the moment, companies are struggling, some countries are effectively bankrupt, Greece essentially is bankrupt. They won't use those words because that causes further problems, but essentially the country of Greece, a sovereign nation, is bankrupt. It now has an unelected government running it under the direction largely of Germany. So there's plenty of distress, financial distress, economic distress, and it says here, I called on the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me, set me in a broad, a comfortable place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Look at verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. See, in difficult times, if the world is going to shake and tremble, and it probably is, where's your confidence going to be? Who will I put my confidence in? Bank manager? President? Prime minister? An economic guru? No. It says here, verses 8 and 9, it's better to trust in Jehovah God than to put your confidence in a manager, a finance expert, a prince, or a prime minister, or a president, or a congressman. They are the wrong people. They can't solve the problems. In fact, let's face it, they're largely responsible for the problems. The weight of debt, they will tell us, is to have more debt. It doesn't make a lot of sense. But we don't put our confidence in them. We might listen to them. We might chew over what they say. But our confidence needs to be in the Lord. And we call out to him in distress, and he answers. The God's Word translation says, During times of trouble, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free from all of them. Of course, we need a relationship with God to have that confidence, but that should be natural with us. We are believers. We are sons and daughters of the living God. When there's times of distress, we call on him, and he delivers us, and we put our confidence in him, not in the so-called experts of the world. Look at Psalms 46, verses 1 through 7. Psalms 46, beginning in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, we shouldn't have a lifestyle where God is sort of in the back of our mind somewhere. He's a billion miles away, and we're living our lives just on our own strength from day to day. Then when trouble comes, we're not quite sure where to turn. We're supposed to be walking with God, close to him, continually, you know, discussing things with him, reading his word. But then it says, God is our refuge. That's where you go when there's difficulties. It says, a very present help in trouble. Not far off. Therefore it says, we will not fear. Well, that's good news. The world might be struggling. There might be financial Armageddon. Countries might go bust. There might be times of horrendous austerity, but it says we will not fear, not because we're just going through some sort of positive thinking, but because God is our refuge. He's our strength. He's our very present help. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, which is sort of rather poetic. May actually have happened, of course, in real, but you could think today that perhaps banks might be carried into the midst of the sea. Perhaps finance institutions might roar and be troubled. Perhaps the mountains of our economy break down and explode. But in all these difficulties, God is a very present help in time of trouble. No worry. Look at verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is a refuge, Selah, or I think that just means think on that. And that's what we should be thinking of, not looking at all the headlines and starting to panic because, oh my word, it's all going down the tubes and we're going down with it. Well, it might go down the tubes. Wouldn't be the first time, but God's not affected. God's abilities aren't reduced. God's wisdom hasn't run out. God is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's made the earth big enough to look after all the people on it. God has no problems. Even though the pillars of our economy might be sort of shaking and trembling, and the great mighty institutions of banking might be about to collapse. Not saying they will, but they're certainly shaking at the moment. But irrespective, verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. We can count on that. So why would we run and panic and be depressed like other people who don't have a living God of Jacob? We do. And we'll see plenty of scriptures where he says he will look after us, and he'll show us some strange examples of how he has done in times past. Look at Psalms 32, verses 6 and 7. Psalms 32, verses 6 and 7. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with the songs of deliverance. Selah. Think on that. And you can see here it talks in verse 6 of a flood of great waters. That's obviously a picture of trouble. And the flood could be a flood of, you know, bad news in terms of companies, institutions, banks, countries, times of austerity, hard times, all the rest of it. But when these troubles come, like floodwaters, you know, wave after wave after wave, to the point where you're going to drown and submerge under all these troubles, it seems, verse 7 says, no, you, God, are my hiding place, refuge. You shall preserve me from trouble, and in fact surround me with songs of deliverance. That's what our God does. In times of trouble, we don't have to panic and struggle and fear and pop pills like the world does, or get another 2-3 bottles of whiskey or bourbon, try and drown our sorrows. They'll still be there learning to swim. Up to us to say, well, hang on a second, it's definitely tricky out there. There's problems like the world hasn't seen for decades or centuries or perhaps even ever. But despite all of that, despite all those troubles and difficulties, God is still on his throne. And he's my Father. And we have a relationship. And he's my refuge. So it might look pretty bad out there, but that's not where my eyes are focused. My eyes are looking elsewhere. Look at Psalms 112, verses 1 to 8. Psalms 112. And beginning in verse 1. You might recognize this psalm from a few weeks ago. We were talking at that time about, you know, is God a God of prosperity or a God of poverty? Does God want his people to prosper or to be poor? You know, is poverty next to godliness? If you have nothing to sleep in but one little bare room and a cot with straw in it, and your food is a piece of dry bread and a glass of water, is that the type of lifestyle that God wants for his people? Is that being blessed? And we looked at this passage at the time, Psalms 112, beginning verse 1. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth, or on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. And then verse 3, wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. So at the time we said that this man, this good man, this man who delights in God's commandments, this man who fears the Lord, it says, look, wealth and riches will be found in his house, because God's more than happy to bless the work of one's hands and to be involved in the life of somebody who is delighting in his law. God has no problem with wealth and riches. Obviously, if you ever let your eyes be turned and focus on the wealth rather than God, you're getting into trouble. But this man here clearly feared the Lord. He, in that sense, wasn't distracted. Dropping down to verse 7. He, this man, will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast. Doing what? Trusting in the Lord. See, this man never trusted in his wealth or his riches. Some people do. Some people trust in their own ability. You know, I'm smart, got a good intellect, got a good education. Yeah, I can make my way in this world, just me, myself. Now, this man, I'm sure, worked hard, because God blesses diligence and wisdom and so on. But it says here, this guy is not going to be afraid of evil tidings. Somebody says, the stock market's about to collapse. Oh, wow. All those investments you've got are going to be wiped out. You're going to end up a pauper. It says he'll not be afraid of evil tidings because his eyes aren't focused on his stock market investments. It says his heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. So this guy's heart is established, it's secure, it's got a good foundation. Bad news may come. Bad news may be news of things that really have happened, which are bad. But this man, you see, is looking to God. He delights in God's commandments. He's a righteous man. He's a generous man. He gives, it says, verse 9, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor. He's not tied up with money. And he's not in the slightest concerned about evil tidings. Doesn't need to. You know, this man knows who his source is. And he puts his confidence in God. That's where his eyes are focused. I guess you could ask, you know, where are our eyes focused? You know, are we as good as this guy here? Do we look to God, trust in God, quite relaxed about God as our provider? Or do we look at our bank account, look at our abilities, and rely only on the physical evidence of our senses? You know, this man didn't. The next translation of verse 7 says, he does not fear bad news. He is confident. He trusts in the Lord. He doesn't fear bad news. So if this guy would sit in front of his, you know, 60-inch plasma screen TV back in those days and get the remote and switch it on, gets, CNN News or whatever, and it says terrible trouble, unemployment rate shooting up, companies going bust, cities unable to pay for, you know, refuse collection and schools and police and so on, stock market down by 80% today, this guy wouldn't panic. He'd say, interesting, but thankfully my God looks after me. And not many can say that, of course. Certainly not many in the world can say that. If we look at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, Psalms, and then comes Proverbs chapter 3. I mean, do you put your faith in the governor of the Bank of England? Or the president of the United States of America? Or these United States of America? Or do we put our confidence and faith in Jehovah God? It's only one right answer. Mm-hmm. Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 21 through 26. My son, let them, that's God's word, commandments, wisdom, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. This is if you are a person that looks to God's word and learns from it and heeds it. Verse 23, then you will walk safely in your way and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. Now, some people can't lie down and have sweet sleep. When they lie down, you know, nightmares arrive. Especially when you've seen all the horrible things in the paper today. You know, unemployment soaring, riots in the street, vigilantes going around. They're going to come and bust our door down and steal all the goods out of our kitchen. And people get very uptight, you know, very nervous. But walking with God, it says that you lie down, you are not afraid, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. So when there's sudden terror, or you could even, I suppose today, add sudden terrorism, when terror comes, whether it's financial Armageddon or other types of terror, then the Lord, Jehovah God, will be our confidence and will keep our feet from being caught. So the scriptures are sort of fairly definite, time and time and time again, you and I are different from just the average person in the world because they don't have a God with whom they have a relationship. They might know of God, but you and I are supposed to be people who know God and know Him well and spend time in His Word and spend time talking to Him, which is what prayer basically is, and we should be confident. We're not 100% dependent on the world. God has ways and means to look after us, irrespective of the stock market and the governor of the Bank of England and Angela Merkel and all those other folk. God doesn't need them to bless us. Look at Proverbs chapter 1 and verses 22 to 33. Quite a good passage, this. I think I've used it a few dozen times over the years in different contexts. But beginning in verse 22, just talks about really the difference between going God's way and doing our own way. Those that hate God and those that are stupid want to just rely on themselves. Verse 22, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the term simple ones, my margin says, could be naive. But another word for it is credulous, believe anything. Another word for it is seducible. That's one that Mr. Ron Fraser of the PCG used to particularly like. Seducible. Easy to be seduced. He was using that in the context of being seduced from the truth. Simple ones in a church. Seducible ones are easy to take away from God's ways. Easy to seduce them. They have no real depth of understanding and they're easily swayed. And he applied that way back, of course, to what took place in the Church of God in the 1980s and 90s. Many, many, many who at least walked around the Worldwide Church of God were easily seduced, seducible. But anyway, how long, you seducible ones, will you love simplicity or naivety? For scorners delight in their scorning. Fools hate knowledge. These people know it all. Don't need God to tell them. All sorted out. Turn at my reproof. Surely I'll pour out my spirit on you. I'll make my words, the scriptures, known to you. But because I've called and you refused, says God, I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel, my advice, would have none of my reproof or my correction. God says, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. So we could understand this as applying to financial calamity, economic terror. And God says, I'll laugh that you people that rejected me, didn't want to know, didn't take my advice, do it your own way. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, as it will, when times are really hard, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. There's a time to seek God. There's a time to get to know God. There's a time to walk with God. And that time is now. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the eternal, they would have none of my counsel, despised all my reproof, and just thumbed their nose at me. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. Not so much that God's sort of expressly punishing them himself. It's more a question of, they've dug a hole. And guess what? They've fallen into it. They've planted their seeds. Guess what? They've got their harvest. It says they'll eat the fruit, verse 31, of their own way. That's the way they lived. That's what they did. It's turned out just the way I said it would turn out. Now they've got to eat their own produce. It says, verse 32, for the turning away of the simple or seducible will slay them, and the complacency, arrogance of fools will destroy them. They'll be destroyed. They're going down the tubes. But Whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure, Marsden says, at ease, without fear of evil or calamity. So two very different ways there. The ones that know it all, who needs God? I've got the qualifications, I've got the education, I've got the great job, I'm in a great country. Calamity is coming. It might not be in 2012, might be 2 years later, or 6 years from now, or 20 years from now, or it might be in 4 or 5 weeks. Who knows? But to those who reject God, thumb their nose at God, they are going down the tubes big time. But verse 33 says, those that listen to God, who walk with him, will dwell safely, will be at ease, and will have no fear at all of calamity. So, I mean, where would you and I rather be? Should be fairly obvious. Look at Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 9. Jeremiah 17. And beginning in verse 5. The big key here, obviously, is, which way we're going to choose to go. Rely on our own abilities, rely on our great ministers of finance and the commerce and the banking, or rely on our God. The latter, by the way, is the right choice, in case you're wondering. Chapter 17 of Jeremiah, beginning verse 5, says the same thing again here. Thus says the Lord, so it's God speaking, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. So, especially for those that know God, to sort of turn away from him and say, I'm going to put my trust in my sort of pension account here. I'm going to put my trust in this particular investment. I'm going to put my trust in gold, whatever it might be. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Wrong choice. Verse 6, for he, this man, shall be like a shrub in the desert, shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. It's going to be hard for this person. It's going to struggle. Be like a desert, because you're trusting in the wrong place. You're putting your trust in man and the abilities of man, the strength of man. Wrong. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. That's the right decision. Trust in God. Verse 8, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. Heat, temperature bills, economic volcanoes, earthquakes, all manner of troubles, temperatures rising out there, people are panicking. But it says here, this man who trusts in the Lord, it says, he won't fear when the heat comes, when the temperature starts to climb, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Now, year of drought, well, that could be economically dry times. Not so many jobs around. Not so much money around. Bit tougher out there. But even in this year of drought, even in these difficult economic times, this individual who's been likened to a tree, it says his leaf will be green and he'll not cease from being fruitful, even in a time of drought. Because, why? Because verse 7, he trusts in the Lord. His hope is in the Lord. And verse 9, maybe we'll read it when we're there. It's an old memory verse from years ago. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? So watch out. The mind can play tricks, but the only place to put our faith Our confidence is in God, not in mankind, not in man's ways. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, I think it's verse 17. 1 Timothy and chapter 6. And the time to decide exactly where our trust should be is best made and practiced now before the times get really, really hard. Not wait till we get into them and then start running around like a headless chicken trying to figure out, you know, which is the right way to go. Do it now. A prudent person sees trouble coming, doesn't wait to get into it. We have got the time today. We have got the time now to sort of sort out our understanding. And well, yep, God is the one who is our refuge and our strength and our deliverer and our security. And okay, we need to make sure that I'm learning to look to God and not starting to panic, get all anxious, start chewing your fingernails because of all the news that keeps coming through. So 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, saying much the same thing again. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. There were some people in the church clearly who were rich, very wealthy. And Paul says to Timothy, make sure these guys understand not to allow their wealth and perhaps their position in society to make them at all haughty, not to be, you know, arrogant and snobby and look down their noses. Equally tell them, make sure they understand, even though they might be rich, not to trust in those uncertain riches, but rather make sure they understand that wealthy or not, they should trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And it says let them do good and so on in a subsequent verse. The New Living Translation says tell them not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. And we know it is. Money is unreliable. It's uncertain. There have been many people who have had a lot of money in the bank one day and it's wiped out the next. There were many bank managers in the United States way back in the late 20s up to 1930 thereabouts who were wealthy men who drove fine cars of the day, who smoked great big fat cigars, who had big homes, who were prestigious, and many of them jumped to their deaths from skyscrapers within a matter of a few days because riches were uncertain. Disappeared overnight. So you could never be sensible and put your confidence in wealth. Wealth can evaporate extremely quickly. But to put your confidence in the living God, well, that's different, isn't it? So, I mean, if our economy collapses, would we panic? Is that where our confidence is? Wrong place. If the dollar plummets in value, wipes out our savings, is that when we panic? Wrong place to be confident. If unemployment soars to 40%, is that when we panic? The answer is no, not any of those. Not if our trust is in the living God who changes not and is the same yesterday and today and forever. Because God's not subject to inflation or depression or whatever. God's above all that. His system is above all that. Now look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Red letters, so it's Jesus talking. I mean, talking some principles which can certainly encompass these difficult times that we live in, because God's the same yesterday, today, and forever as Jesus, and so are God's ways. Verse 19 of Matthew chapter 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, or today where inflation, you know, sort of decimates the value of your money, or the stock market collapses overnight, or whatever. It's temporary. It's uncertain. It may not be there tomorrow. That's what Jesus is saying. But rather, verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, and where there is no rampant inflation. But where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So get your priorities straight. It's not what you acquire on the earth that's so important. There is something of greater value. Dropping down to verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either you'll hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and serve riches. You can't put your faith in God and in riches. You can't trust God and trust wealth. You've got to make your mind up. And the obvious, which the right choice is, therefore I say to you, don't worry. So here we are, difficult times, financial Armageddon, collapse of Europe, the dollar plummet to be worth nothing. Despite any of that happening, Jesus says, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink. Don't worry about your body, what you put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? The answer is yes. So, therefore, God would do more. Verse 27. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Answer, no one. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these lilies. And of course, Jesus would have seen Solomon at the time. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, or you of little faith? So faith is involved here. If you're worrying, you are of little faith. So do you worry? And if you do, you know where your faith is. Therefore, do not worry, saying, well, yeah, but what shall we eat, Jesus? Or what shall we drink? Or in view of the economic times, in view of the austerity, what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, because they've not got a true God. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's not got any caveat, provided the economy's okay, folks. It says, seek God's kingdom and his ways, and the heavenly Father, who knows our needs, will add these things to us. Promise. Doesn't matter what the stock market's doing, or the unemployment rate, or the value of the dollar against the yen. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the heavenly Father, who can be trusted, will add all these things you need to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So we don't have to be panicking and nervous and upset and chewing off fingernails, irrespective. God's promised. Look at Psalms 23, beginning in verse 1. Psalms chapter 23, and beginning in verse 1, down to verse 4. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, in the sense of I shall not lack, I shall not have any lack. So because the Lord is my shepherd, you know, God is our shepherd, and he's a good shepherd, and a shepherd provides, does he not, for for his flock. And it says here, the Lord God, Jehovah, is my shepherd. Therefore, I shall not lack. He makes me to lie down in green, lush pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Now, to lead you in green pastures and by still waters is to fully provide for the sheep. And it's not that you and I will be literally led into eating grass and lapping water from a lake. This is a picture. But God is the good shepherd. And just like a good shepherd takes his sheep where they can be abundantly provided for with a lush pasture and lots of nice water, God the Father, Jesus Christ, do the same. Verse 4 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and staff comfort me. So we'll fear no danger. Why? Because God's with us. So even though we might walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you know, financial crisis and banks toppling, and so-called, you know, Armageddon, the good shepherd is able and willing to look after his sheep. And he can do so in multiple different ways. You know, we don't have to know how God will do it. We just need to look to him and trust him that he will do it. The ways and means he chooses might be through natural means or supernatural means. Doesn't matter. Why should we be concerned? But we look to the good shepherd who will lead us into places where we get abundantly provided for. And there's multiple different ways. Here's one example. If you look at the life of Isaac in Genesis 26, beginning in verse 1. Genesis chapter 26. We'll look at some different ways that God has provided for his people over the years. Genesis 26, 1 starts the example of Isaac. So the point here is, we trust in God and he'll find a way. He'll make a way. Jesus Christ is the way. Not for us to try and figure out, how do you think God would do this? I mean, if that happened in the stock market, do you think God would? Well, it's not our job. We put our trust in God, the good shepherd, and he'll find ways to make it happen. Look at chapter 26 and beginning in verse 1. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, about a century earlier. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. So here's a famine. Well, famine's bad news. You know, supermarket shelves are empty. Nobody's buying and selling. You know, shops have closed. It's famine. It's economic ruin. This was an agricultural world in those days particularly. So famine in the land means, whoops, you know, your GDP, your gross domestic product just collapsed. Famine. Bad times. People unemployed. Can't work. Famine. So what do you do? The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Because in Abraham's day, Abraham did go down to Egypt. And I guess Isaac thought, well, good enough for the old man. Good enough for me. Go down there. There's a river Nile and it floods every so often. There's food down there. But God says, no, hold it, nope. Don't go down to Egypt. You stay here, verse 3. Sojourn in this land, and I'll be with you and bless you. You stay here. What, God? In this famine? You stay here, Isaac, and I'll bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give these lands and perform the oath I swore to Abraham, your father. So Isaac knew enough to say, Okay, God, stay in the land. Don't go to Egypt, even though there's grub down there and corn and hamburgers and things. But fine, stay in this land where there's famine. And look at verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land. What? In famine. And reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. And the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great number of servants, and the locals envied him. So here's Isaac in famine, and he sows in the land and reaps in the same year a hundredfold. So even though there's economic distress, business difficulties, and probably many people making their way down to Egypt, Isaac stays, works with his hands, God can bless that, and becomes very prosperous. Pretty good. So even a famine, a drought, doesn't stop God blessing you. That's exactly how that happened. It's not clear, but reading the rest of this chapter, it mentions, I don't know, 4, 5, 6 times that Isaac kept digging wells, digging wells, digging wells, digging wells. And I'm going to read between the lines and say, I think Isaac, it came to him, perhaps God gave him the knowledge and the wisdom, dug lots and lots and lots of wells, and learned how to irrigate his plants. And that was probably, I imagine, state-of-the-art technology for Philistine, the land of Palestine. Dig wells, get the water out, irrigate your crops. So perhaps God gave him the wisdom, the insight, the knowledge sufficient for him to prosper way above and beyond those in that area. But famine? No. Didn't stop God prospering his man. Look at 1 Kings 17, verses 1 through 16. 1 Kings 17, this is the story of Elijah the Tishbite. Not the fish bite, but the Tishbite. One Kings 17, and beginning in verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, I was a king, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. We found out later it was about 3.5 years of drought, which again means famine, which again means agriculture slows down and eventually stops. And then supermarket shelves empty, people hungry, no business, hotels are all empty, people can't travel. So hard economic times, because no rain, no crops, no anything. And that's difficult. How do you survive? The word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Kerith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Kerith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So times are difficult, but at least one man here is being fed and watered with the ravens. Unusual, but okay, God can do that. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So even that's now gone. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So God's gone ahead, so to speak, and explained to this widow lady about what's coming next. And he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, please bring me a little cup, little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called her and said, oh, by the way, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, a little oil in a jar and see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. So, this drought was quite severe over much of the land. People really struggling. And how does Elijah survive in all of this? Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth, which was some years in the future. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. So that's miraculous. That's provision. Elijah and the family here, you know, her relatives, seem to be able to enjoy eating and drinking for months and months, or potentially two or even three or more years. And although it only mentions Elijah, we know there were at least 7,000 others who had not bowed their knees to Baal, so there might be provision for them as well, doesn't actually say. So God can provide. Straightforward miracle. Supernatural. Ravens to start with, and then this widow lady's pantry never emptied. Open it, and there again, oh, more wheaty bangs this morning. Next day, oh, even more wheaty bangs there. We emptied it yesterday, and there's a ton left. And so it went, month after month after month. You can trust God. He will deliver one way or another. Look at Matthew 14, verses 13 to 21. Matthew 14. Matthew 14 and verses 13 to 21. A couple of similar instances here. So read them both and comment on them. But Matthew 14 and verse 13. When Jesus heard that John Baptist had been beheaded, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But, no peace for Jesus, when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, thousands and thousands of people, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place." Well, that's why Jesus went there, trying to get away from the noise and the bustle. "And the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." There's a couple of McDonald's about 8 miles up that road, and a KFC about 5 miles down that road. Send them off, so they can go and get some grub. And Jesus said to them, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." And their guys are thinking, "Hang on." And they said to him, "We've got 5 loaves and we've got 2 fish. That might just about fill up Peter. What about these other umpteen thousand that are here?" And Jesus said, "Bring the fish and the loaves to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down in the grass. He took the 5 loaves, the 2 fish. Looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. And it had been quite a miracle. You take a little basket off there and give to somebody, and then the next person, you're thinking, "I've still got some left in my basket." Give some more out, and some more out, and "I've still got something left here." And of course, eventually you catch on that, oops, there's a miracle here. And it says, they all ate and were filled. So they weren't just having a little tiny bit. They ate till they were nicely stuffed. And they took out 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. And those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, plus women and children, so whatever, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10,000, who knows. Thousands and thousands, provided for from next to nothing. Does God have to work within the natural system to provide for people? No. He's got ways and means that you and I know little of. And here, the disciples personally were involved in and handled enough food to feed maybe 8 or 10,000 people, and I get bundles of stuff left over, far more than they even started with. Look at Matthew 15 and verses 29. No, start in verse 32. Matthew 15, beginning in verses 32 to 39. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I've compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days It's quite a long time, and have nothing to eat. And I don't want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. So a very similar miracle coming up, just a few days or a week or two later. His disciples said to him, because they're slow in the uptake, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to feed such a great multitude? He says, well, how many loaves do you have? And they said, well, 7 and a few little fish. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, gave them to disciples, and disciples gave to the multitude. So, once again, they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of fragments that were left. How do you do that? If you get 7 loaves to start with, you end up taking up 7 large baskets of fragments after you fed, verse 38, 4,000 men plus women and children. So let's make that 6, 7, 8,000. How can you do that? How can God provide for thousands and thousands of people from next to nothing? Well, because he's God, that's why. Well, that's how. In a sense, it's no big surprise. Remember, Israel leaving Egypt. Remember the manna every day, well, 6 days a week, and then preserved over the 7th day for 40-odd years, feeding millions of people in the wilderness without a KFC or a Burger King. God doesn't need this world's system to provide. He might use it, but he can work outside it. So just because, you know, banking and industry and agriculture might be in trouble, doesn't prevent God from looking after his people. He has millions, I imagine he does have millions of ways of doing it. Look at Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 5. Now, so it was, as the multitude pressed about Jesus to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, or Sea of Galilee, and saw 2 boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. So their boats were empty and the guys were nearby busy sort of washing and tending to their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon Peter, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. So that's fine so far. But to get down to verse 4. Now when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your nets, plural, for a catch. And Simon Peter thought, hang on, been out there all night, still frozen, caught nout. And he said, Master, we've toiled all night, all of us, and caught nothing, not even a little tiddler, nothing. Oh, well, but nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. I suspect Peter had no great expectations. That seems rather obvious. But, you know, okay, Jesus, you're well-known and respected, sort of a man of God and all that, carry on, even though we're the fishermen, we're the guys that know the Sea of Galilee, we know where all the fish are. We've got special, you know, sat-nav stuff that tells us where the fish are from day to day, and there's none there, but okay. And when they'd done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net, singular. I think Peter compromised, could have thrown lots of nets out, but he threw just one out, and their net was breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. That's a lot of fish. 2 boats about to go under the water because of the piles and piles and piles of fish there. And Simon Peter thought, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so were James and John, who were partners with Simon. Now these guys were professional fishermen. They couldn't believe the amount of fish that was there. Now, there are a few lessons, I guess, tucked into this. But basically, Jesus was giving a great blessing to Peter and his partners. They'd struggled. Their income was non-existent that night. They were down to perhaps not a lot. And here Jesus gives them some specific direction. Get out now. Get your nets overboard there. And it turns out, overflowing blessing. So God can make our ways blessed abundantly. Even though we've done certain things, we've tried certain things, we've been certain places. If it was just down to us, like Simon and the two brothers there, we might end up empty. But with God on our side, God can perform miracles. And here again, you have to bless the work of their hands, of course. If they decided, sorry, not going out, been there out all night long, frozen, you know, feet are frozen, starving, hungry, going home, what my eggs over easy and hash browns with the missus is doing right now. Some other time, Jesus, see you, bye. Thankfully, Peter wasn't quite as dumb as that. And so they were abundantly blessed, provided for, supernaturally. Another incident with Peter is Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27. So Matthew 17. Beginning in verse 24. That's it, yeah. And when they had come to Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." Which was probably jumping the gun slightly, because Jesus sort of mildly rebuked Peter. And when he had come into the house, remember we said before that the topic of was Jesus poor? And we said, well, actually, Jesus started his life fairly wealthily because kings came and gave him gold and frankincense and myrrh. And Jesus was part of a building construction company, Joseph and Sons. And we think there's some scriptural evidence that Jesus had a home, his own house in Capernaum. It says here, when he'd come into the house. So possibly Jesus' own home there. Jesus anticipated Peter saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons, their own children, or from others, strangers?" Those outside the family. Peter says, "Well, from strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Well, in that case, Peter, the sons are free, are they not?" And of course, the temple tax was for the temple, the house of God the Father. And Jesus is the Son of the Father. So Jesus is more or less saying, actually, Peter, as a son, I'm free from paying any temple tax. But nonetheless, lest we offend him, go to the Sea of Galilee, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you've opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Now that's got to be unusual. I mean, presumably Jesus could have said, go and see Judas, he's a treasure, cough up the money. But this was another, I guess, illustration to Peter of how God provides any number of different ways. And God can meet your needs and my needs in multiple different ways. In this case, go along to the sea, toss in your fishing line. And after a few minutes or whatever, you'll catch a fish, open his mouth up, and what do you know? There's a coin there. Take it out and go and pay the tax. Well, that's definitely unusual. And so you and I don't need to agonize or worry about how God can meet our needs. If our employer goes bust, if the dollar collapses, if Europe fragments, if famine strikes the land, God has ways and means. So we don't have to be overly concerned. Look at Psalms 34, verse 1 and verses 8 through 10. Psalms 34. And read verse 1, and then verses 8 through 10. Psalm 34, verse 1, I will bless the Eternal at all times. Good and bad, I guess. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. Or the margin says, no lack. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Now, either that's true or it's not. But if we trust in the Lord, then we know that we shall not lack. And we can praise God and bless God at all times because God is provider. God looks after his people by any number of different ways, whether it's a coin in a fish's mouth, whether it's a hundredfold increase in the time of famine, whether it's loaves and fish multiplying in your pantry, your fridge. God's got numerous different ways of doing it. It's not our job to agonize and worry how, what manner. We just trust that God will do it. And it says here, there is verse 9, fear the Lord, you saints, there's no want, no lack to those who fear him. You know, there's a number of names of God throughout the scriptures. They sometimes call them compound names because it has two names together. You might remember the name of Jehovah Rapha, which appears in Exodus, meaning God our healer, Jehovah Rapha. Another one that's fairly popular, Jehovah Sabaoth, meaning the God of hosts or armies. Another one is Jehovah Shalom, you know, God our peace. But another one appears in scripture, which is Jehovah Jireh. That would be J-I-R-E-H in so English letters, Jehovah Jireh. And that means God the provider. That's his name. God the provider. God our provider. Some of the translations say the God who will see to it. He'll get it done. The God who makes it happen. The God who provides. Jehovah Jireh. So even the very name of God, pretty much, or one of the names of God, tells us that God is provider. And we can trust him to make provision for us. Let's look finally at Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Philippians chapter 4. Not a question of, you know, panicking over what's happening in the world around us. That might not be pleasant to look at. There may be people around us who suffer need and want. And that's going to be quite grim to see. But as far as you and I are concerned, God is our provider. He is the good shepherd. We shall not lack. We put our trust in him, not in the so-called solutions of our governments and our congresses and leaders, because they don't actually know. Anyway, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Oh, I can't help it. Well, be anxious for nothing. Yeah, but you don't know. I've always been anxious. Well, be anxious for nothing. Yeah, but I was born this way, etc., etc. But scripture says, be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And obviously, God's disposed to show favor. He's easily entreated. He does good to his people. There is no lack to those who fear God. So when we do ask, we know we receive. We're not asking and sort of going away, wringing our hands and again lying sleepless at night, chewing our fingernails off. We were asking because it's polite and courteous and we are honouring the provider by going to him. But we ask with thanksgiving. Thank you. Thank you that you're going to do that. Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So even though there's panic and pandemonium and financial Armageddon, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Peace. Even in chaos, even though there's rumors of trouble and Armageddon, we've gone to God, we've asked, we trust him as provider, and we enjoy peace. So it shouldn't affect us the way it does other people who have no hope, who are relying on the, you know, the finance ministers and economists and governments. They trust in man, they trust in princes and their intellects. No, it won't work. But we trust in the living God. Although we won't turn there, in Isaiah, you might remember the scripture that says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." So we are established, we look to God, we trust him, and we can enjoy the prosperity of the believer in bad times as well as in good times. And with that, we'll conclude today's message.